John chapter 4, we're talking about Jesus, the living water, and his discussion with the woman at the well. I want to read the text for us this morning. And like I told you last time, we're not going to move quickly through this passage. There's a lot here, a lot that we want to understand and a lot we want to discuss. So we're going to work our way through it carefully and slowly. And hopefully the Lord God himself will teach us what he would have us to learn from this passage here this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Word of God says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. And he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' And the woman answered and said, Jesus said, 'Go and call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And our fathers worshipped on this mountain. The Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.' And the woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Years ago, when the billionaire Howard Hughes died, the company's public relations director asked all the casinos in Las Vegas, with Hughes owned, to take a moment and to give 1 minute of silence and respect to Howard Hughes. The uncomfortable 60 seconds came, and the casinos fell silent. The pit boss in one of the casinos eventually leaned forward and said, "Okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute." I wonder if sometimes that's the way we treat God, the way the gamblers do in Las Vegas at Hughes' death. We approach worship as one of those things that we must do and get it out of the way, and it interrupts our busy schedules of what we want to do. In fact, we rush to church. We spend very little time in preparation. We spend very little time in preparation of our hearts, and we come and we go to church for that 1 hour, and then we hurry back to the things that we really would rather be doing. I think if that's the case, then we've missed the whole point of why we are here. We've missed the whole point of why we exist. Because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God created you to worship him. That you are created to be a true worshiper. In fact, one author said this: God created us for the ultimate priority of worshiping him. One author defined worship as our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as he reveals himself. A shorter definition of that would be, worship is all that we are reacting rightly to all that he is. William Temple said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. I think it is summed up by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, which says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to what? The glory of God. In other words, worship should permeate our existence. That's what we should be doing at all times, worshiping God. Puritan Thomas Watson, in a sermon which he was addressing the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and if you don't know what that question is, I'll tell you what it is. It is this: what is the chief end of man? The answer to that question is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Thomas Watson, commenting on that, said, glorifying God consists of four things: appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. And that really sums up what worship is. Worship is appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. Submitting to the will and the purposes and the plans of God. The chief end of man, the purpose of man, the priority of man is to worship. That's what we're called to do. One of the sayings of the early church fathers by Augustine that was very popular and familiar was this. Augustine said, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee. In other words, we are born to worship. We are born to worship. And you do realize, of course, based upon what the New Testament teaches, and no doubt the examples of the Old Testament, that everyone in some form will worship God. Everyone will. If you are a believer and you go to heaven, you're going to worship God. You're going to give praise to His grace and His mercy, His long-suffering, and even His justice. But also, there are going to be those in hell that will worship God by their acknowledgement of the justice of God and the wrath of God in hell. You will worship God. Now, in this text that we have before us, and the reason why I read the whole text is because it really points us to the climax of the passage. Because the purpose of Jesus meeting with the woman at the well was not just to give her a better perspective of life. It wasn't just to give her a better idea of how she can have a more successful life, how she can deal with the problems in her life. In fact, the reason why Jesus met this woman at the well was to produce a true, genuine worshiper of God. In the text that we have before us, 8 times the word worship is mentioned. The priority is stated in chapter 4, verse 23. If you'll note with me, verse 23 says, for the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God desires, God seeks those to worship Him. The word seek is a present tense verb in the Greek, meaning that God is continually seeking those, seeking out and desiring those that would worship Him. The word here, worship, very popular word found in the New Testament and also in the Septuagint of the Old Testament. The word worship is the Greek word proskuneo. It comes from two words, pros meaning towards and kuneo meaning to kiss. You put the two together, you come up with an understanding of what worship is, to kiss the ground when prostrating before a superior. That's what the word means. Now, when it uses the word worship in this context, it uses what is called a present active participle, which means that God is seeking those who are characterized as continually worshiping Him. That's what He's saying. God desires that you worship. Not just on Sunday morning between 10 and 11, or in some cases, some churches 11 to 12, but that God would call you into His presence on an ongoing daily basis. That every moment, every waking moment of your life, you should be fully conscious and aware of the presence of God in your life. That's the only way you can fulfill what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it to the glory of God. You have to be fully aware of the presence of God all the time. All the time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him. Now, the point of the text is this. God chose you. He made you a royal priest. He made you a holy nation. He made you His own special people so that, for the purpose of, that you may proclaim His praises. That's the point. That's the reason why we exist. The passage in our that we have before us today talks about this very important point, that you are to be a true worshiper. And you do realize that there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's either a true worshiper or a false worshiper. Either you truly, acceptably worship God or you don't. There's no middle ground. You can't get somewhere in the middle. In fact, as one old saint said, there's either the saints or the ain'ts. And that's it. That really is. There is no middle ground at all. Either you properly worship God or you don't. You go back to the Old Testament and you read this, and we're going to spend some time on this topic because this passage discusses it so clearly. You go back to the Old Testament and you find there that God was very specific about worship. There were literally hundreds of little, small, minute laws that were given to the people of Israel so that they could conduct themselves properly in the presence of God and worship Him. Now, I'm not calling for us to go back to the Old Covenant and to reestablish the old principles and laws of the Old Covenant. I'm not saying that, but it gives us an indication of how serious God is about worship. And if you did not abide by the laws that God gave and by the prescription that God gave for worship, you could literally lose your life as a result of that. And there are examples in the Old Testament of that very thing, where those who did not do exactly the way God commanded them to do it as far as worship is concerned, and they lost their life as a result of the wrath of God. Now, we come into the New Testament time, or the New Covenant and the New Testament church age, as we may call it that, and we find ourselves sometimes complacent with the reality of worship. We take it for granted that God is always so gracious and so merciful and so long-suffering for us. But it is so sad to think of it like this, that in the context of today's contemporary church, in many cases and in many lives and in many hearts, worship is optional. It's optional. It is almost as if we look at it from the standpoint, well, if church and worship and living the Christian life doesn't get in my way and inconvenience me in some way, then I'll do it. But if it inconveniences me, then I'll just not regard it as important in my life. In fact, churches, it seems like, over the last few years have given themselves over to this because churches have made worship services all different times and in some cases only Saturday evening so that you and church and worship won't get in the way of your play on the weekend. Listen, that's not the way it should be. It used to be, and many of you can remember this, it used to be that worship on the Lord's Day was the priority. And all the rest of your life, no matter what you were doing, was circumvented to that. And that you made sure that you were there on the Lord's day to worship Him. And if something else had to take a back seat, it had to take a back seat. But today, that's not the case at all. In many believers' lives, if anything pops up along the way, then worship is set back. And that other thing takes priority. I wonder how the Lord looks at that. I wonder how He considers that in our heart today. Are we really genuinely true worshipers of God? Do we make it a priority in our lives? Or is it one of those things that we do just to get it out of the way on the Lord's day? It should not be that way, and that's not what God calls for in this text here as He talks to this woman at the well. Now, just to give you a quick review, if you remember from last Sunday, we looked at 3 points to begin with. We looked at the sovereign setting, which was basically Jesus sovereignly, providentially going to Samaria to meet the woman at the well. This was not an accident. This was purpose. This was planned. This was part of God's ordained plan from the world beginning. And so He decided He was going to meet this woman and talk to her about the reality of who He is and the gospel itself. And then we moved on to an example of the sympathetic Savior, that He, of course, is a genuine man who was wearied. He suffered as a result of the heat. He is a sympathetic high priest, as the Bible tells us that. And then we looked at the shocked Samaritan. Why? Because the shocked Samaritan was this, is that this woman was utterly amazed that this man, and even Jesus that was known at that time, by that time as a rabbi, would even speak to her. Jesus crossed all the boundaries that the Jews would have nothing to do with. He cared nothing about their tradition. He cared nothing about their laws that they had created around the laws of God. He created nothing about their prejudice and their partiality. He was willing to meet her where she was and give to her the gospel. And as I shared with you last time as we closed that message, there is literally no place in the life of a Christian for partiality. There's no place in the life of a Christian for prejudice. None. In fact, you are as far away from God as you can get if that's the way you live. Now we move a little further and we get to the next point of the passage, and that is this, the Savior's salvation. And this is when we begin to get into some of the meat of what Jesus says to this woman at the well. Note verse 10, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew of the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now this begins this. Jesus was a master at evangelism. I mean, he understood exactly what to do. He didn't hand her a tract with four spiritual laws and walk away. He basically took the situation in which he was and he used it as a launching pad, if you will, to tell her about himself. They're there at the well. There's water at the well. Jesus uses the illustration of the water to teach that he is the only one that can give true, genuine, eternal life. The living water. The real water. Now, as we look at this today, I want to show you four things that I think are important. And this is within the context of this one point about the Savior here, the Savior's salvation. And we're only going to get down through verse 14 this morning. That's as far as we go today. All right? But I want you to see, there are some principles here that we learn, some important things that our Lord shows this woman at the well that helps us to understand what we need to communicate to people who need the gospel. He's a master at evangelism. He knows exactly what is important to share, and that's exactly what he does. He's talking to a woman. He's talking to a pagan woman, a one who's an unbeliever at this point. She doesn't even understand who Jesus is. And so he takes this opportunity to share with her the truth about the gospel. Notice, first of all, there are basically four things you can learn from this few verses here that we're looking at this morning. We're going to see the need for the gift. The salvation is a gift is number two. Number three, who is the one who gives the gift? And number four, how do you get the gift? Look at the first one with me. And this is verse 10. He says, if you knew. You see the word if there? Now in the Greek language, they have four ifs. You don't see them in the English. But in the Greek, there are four different kinds of ifs. This is what they call a second class conditional if. And the idea behind that is this. It is assuming the reality is not going to happen. It's if and we know you don't. That's the idea. He's simply saying, if you knew and we know you don't know. That's what Jesus is saying. So he says, first of all, to recognize the need for the gift, you need to what? Know. You need to know. He says, if you know, but you don't. He goes on in that same passage and says, if you know, you would have asked me. So the assumption is, this woman literally has no idea what she needs. She doesn't. She may have heard of certain passages in the Old Testament because as a Samaritan, she would have only affirmed and believed the first five books of the Old Testament. But she has no clue whatsoever about the prophetic statements about the Lord coming and the Messiah coming that was recorded in the major and minor prophets. She doesn't know all of that, and she doesn't understand that. And based upon her lifestyle, we note that she was not a very zealous religious person at all. But she does not know her condition. She does not know her need. And do you realize that the majority of people you talk to today do not know this? You know, we have these little bumper stickers, Jesus is the answer, and we have these little cute things we add along in our Christian life. But most of the lost world doesn't have a clue. They don't know any of this stuff. And more today, you'll find that children are growing up without any understanding of who Jesus is whatsoever. They don't even know. In fact, I remember someone who was here at this church told me about a situation where he was bringing his granddaughter to church and they were celebrating Easter, or the resurrection as I'd like to call it. And there was this statement that said, you know, he is the reason. And the little girl said, well, who's the he? Who's the he? In church, you didn't even know who the he was. And see, we take it for granted that everyone knows what we know, but the majority of people who are out there, and even sadly, people in the church don't even know. And the reason why is because they're not acquainted with the Word of God, and they're not acquainted with the standards of Scripture, and they don't know these things at all. And the way the world is going, and the way we have substituted new words for sin and made it sickness instead of sin, and the reason why we have obliterated the Word of God and the laws of God from our culture, more and more people are going to have no idea what you're talking about when you use the word sin, or even the Ten Commandments as far as that is concerned. So this woman was much like what is going on today. She literally had no need, or no knowledge rather, of the situation she was in. And just to give you a little better understanding of where she is and where everyone is without the gospel, every situation that a person faces without Christ, you can go through the Old and the New Testament, and particularly just for this morning, I'll just give you an example of the New Testament of what kind of true condition this woman was in, and, might I also add, the same kind of condition you are in before Christ. Let me just give you a few of those. For instance, the Bible says that all of us are under sin, that none of us are righteous, none of us understand. We don't seek after God. We've all turned aside. We've become unprofitable. There's none of us who do good. Our throats are open tombs, and our mouths are full of snakes and deceit. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. We have destruction and misery in our ways. The way of peace we have not known. We have no fear of God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. We live in the lust of our flesh. We are children of wrath. We're separated from Christ. We're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We're strangers from the covenants of promise. We have no hope. We're without God in the world with no hope. We're afar off, as the Bible says. We're not able to enter into the kingdom of God. We do not understand spiritual realities. We're perishing. We're condemned. We love darkness. We hate the light. We are under the wrath of God. We're full of evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murders, adulteries, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eyes, railing, pride, and foolishness. We're on the broad way that leads to destruction. We're against Jesus because we're not for Him. We're lost. We cannot worship God acceptably. We dishonor the Father. We're of the world and we belong to the world. We cannot even go to Christ. We're servants of sin. We're children of the devil, at enmity with God, crooked generation, in darkness, under the power of Satan, under the wrath of God, cannot please God. Every day we do sin. Things are of us are foolishness. Things of God are foolishness to us. The gospel is veiled to us. Satan has blinded our eyes. We're cast out. We have no excuse for our sin. We resist the Holy Spirit. We're hardened in our hearts. We treasure up wrath for the day of wrath. We're dominated by our unregenerate nature. Can I go on? We're under the danger of destruction. I'm going to go on anyway. We're due to receive the wages of our sin, which is death. We're under the vengeance of God. The Bible says in Revelation 20, without any solution to all of this problem, we're going to be cast into the lake of fire. I think the Bible's pretty clear of our condition, isn't it? But you realize she didn't know any of this. She didn't have a clue. She thought she was okay. She was living in her sinful life. And there she was, literally, standing in the presence of the Creator of the universe and did not know it. And did not even know it. It's an amazing statement. So she did not know that she needed the gift. She did not understand the reality of the situation she was in. And then secondly, we find out from this text that Jesus says, if you knew the gift. Do you see that word gift? That is a wonderful term because what it tells us is this. Salvation is a what? It's a gift. It's not something you earn. You don't do something to get it. You don't pay for it. Now, the context of the Samaritan woman and the context of the Jewish life in which Jesus was raised in was a works salvation. That's what it was. It was you do these things, and then by you doing these things or not doing these things, you bring pleasure from God, and God accepts you based upon that merit. But Jesus says, you don't even understand that this is a gift. And the Bible teaches us clearly, as we've already noted in John chapter 3, that regeneration is a gift of God. It's not something you earn. You literally cannot do it yourself. You can't regenerate yourself. You can't birth yourself. So it is a gift. The word here, dorea, the word gift, is a free gift, a bountifully free gift, one that is bestowed freely without price. That's what the Greek word means. It's used commonly in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, listen to these words. That our salvation was not by works of what? Righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. This is the common verse that we often use in evangelism, right? And in fact, as far as this verse goes, there's probably no other verse found in Scripture that clearly teaches us that the salvation that our Lord gives to us and offered to this Samaritan woman is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Most of us could probably quote it. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, just so you understand, first of all, the word grace is what we have termed unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Some have said it's like the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. But really, grace is simply this: you're getting something you don't deserve. That's what grace is. You don't deserve heaven, you don't deserve life, you don't deserve eternal life, but God gives it to you anyway. That's grace. That's grace. You don't earn it. You don't look at God and God looks at you and says, "You know what? You're a better person than the next guy, and because you've been this way and you've done so good, I'll give you salvation." That's not grace at all. That's works. So He says that you are by the unmerited favor of God, by the fact that God gives you something you don't deserve, you have been saved, and the word saved means delivered. It is delivered from sin, delivered from wrath, delivered from the punishment that comes as a result of our sin, delivered from the eternal punishment in hell. All of that is summed up in the word saved here, or delivered. So you are, by the grace of God, saved, and then it says, through faith. Or by faith, in some cases. And it simply means faith or belief in Christ is the means by which you access this salvation that God gives us. It's not something you work up or do. And then notice in verse 8 again, it says, "And that's not of yourselves." Now there's debate among commentaries as to what does the "that" refer to. Does the "that" refer to grace? Does the "that" refer to saved? Or does the "that" refer to faith? Now we obviously know you can't have grace on yourself, right? So that can't be part of it. You can't save yourself, so that's not part of it. Now, faith is something that many people claim that they do, but the Bible teaches emphatically that the faith you possess is a gift of God. In other words, your ability to believe in God is not something you come up with your own. It is a gift of God. It says it in many places that God grants faith. God grants repentance. It is a gift because people without Christ are unbelievers that do not have the ability within themselves to believe. Faith is a gift that is given by faith, but it still doesn't solve the problem because you have different case usages here, such as feminine, masculine, and neuter. And so whenever you look at Greek language, you have to match them up. In other words, neuter goes with neuter, and masculine goes with masculine, and feminine goes with feminine. And so when you read the word here, for instance, I'll just read what Wayne Grudem said about this. He said, "The word translated that in verse 8 is neuter in its pronoun, which refers not to faith or to grace specifically in the previous clause, because both of those are feminine in their Greek usage." But then he goes on to say, "But the word that refers to the entire idea expressed in the preceding phrase, saved by grace through faith." In other words, all of it's not from you. That's what he's saying. He sums it up by saying none of it comes from you at all. John MacArthur said it like this: "Although men are required to believe for salvation, even that faith is part of the gift of God which saves and cannot be exercised by one's own power. God's grace is preeminent in every aspect of salvation." Every aspect. That's why he gets the praise and we don't get any of it. It says clearly in the text, doesn't it? It says that we're saved by grace, through faith. All of that, the grace, the salvation, and the faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works. It's not of works, lest anyone should what? Boast. You're not going to get to heaven and say, "Look what I did." I remember years ago, in fact, at the time I was looking for my wife, which I told y'all about last time when she wasn't here. And I was at the seminary, and I remember there was a fellow by the name of, I went blank on him now. He was a pastor out in Arkansas, and he came to the seminary, and he was preaching on the gospel, and he was saying, you know, repentance is a human work. You don't have to repent, and all of this stuff. And I was just liberated. I thought, hey, that's great, because I never could understand how is it that we could finally get to heaven and not claim at least I repented or I believed, I did that. At that time, I didn't understand the great doctrines taught in the Word of God that we call the doctrines of grace. I didn't understand that those doctrines are taught that tells us that grace gives us repentance, grace gives us faith, and therefore I have nothing to claim whenever I get to heaven. Nothing. I have been born or birthed from above. I have been granted faith. I see because God opened my eyes. I repent of my sin because God gave me the repentance. I believe because He gave me the faith to believe. That's the only thing that makes me different from the next guy is God's grace and God's mercy. Without that great mercy and great grace, I would be as far into sin and as far away from God as I possibly could go, and I would be enjoying every moment of it and couldn't wait to stay away from church. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, again affirms the reality of the free nature of this gift that is given to us. It says in Romans 3, 24 that we are justified freely by His grace. That's very repetitive. Very repetitive. Because you are made right, that's the word justified, you're declared right and made right freely by grace. In other words, grace is already free because you don't deserve it, but He tells you you're going to get grace freely. And then it says this, that you are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the redemption is the payment being made. That's Jesus buying us. That's Jesus purchasing us. So He literally purchases us. He pays the price and freely gives us what He purchases. It's a wonderful truth. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? I love this truth because this is what sets us apart from all the other religions of the world. This is what distinguishes us when we talk about the difference between, for instance, the cult of Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons or Roman Catholicism or any of the other religions of the world, because we believe salvation is solely a work of God whereby He gives you that you can't get on your own. It's not something you earn or something you work up to or something you get because you're better than the next guy. The only qualification you have to have to get this gift is you have to be a sinner. That's the only qualification. Just a sinner. And some of us really qualify well, right? We're really good at that. We know how to do that. But the point I'm trying to make is that God gives us this gift. The Samaritan woman did not know that she needed it. She did not understand her condition. And then, of course, Jesus makes it clear that salvation that He's offering to her is a gift. But also, I want you to notice in the text again, if we go back to John 4 now, that Jesus says this, if you had known who it was that spoke to you. Now, I would have loved to have lived in the time in which our Lord walked on this earth. Now, I'm looking forward to when He comes back and all of His glory. That's going to be great. But I would have loved to have walked with the disciples, ate with the Lord, walked with the Lord, talked with Christ, and experienced the incarnation of Jesus, literally the God who created all things, coming down and taking on human flesh and appearing as a mere man. And so here's this man that doesn't strike her any different than any other Jew, because he doesn't come with a halo over his head or little sparkly things all over him or lightning bolts coming off of him or anything like that. He simply appears as an exhausted Jewish man who no doubt is a rabbi. And so there he is talking to her, and he says to her, if you had only known who it is that talks with you. Who it is that talks with you. Well, who was it? Well, that's an important statement, isn't it? You need to know who Jesus is. By the way, who Jesus is the most important topic any man or any woman can consider. Way beyond all the decisions that people make and consider important in their life. You know, who I'm going to marry, where I'm going to work, where I'm going to live, what I'm going to do in the weekends, how much time am I going to spend on this and that and the other thing. Those things literally pale in comparison when you talk about how a man or a woman should consider who Jesus Christ is. It defines everything else. You understand that, right? It literally defines everything else, who Jesus Christ is. If you do not get Jesus right, you go to hell. You understand that? If you don't get Jesus right, if you don't understand who He is, you go to hell. It literally is a matter of life and death. And I am amazed at how little time people spend on this topic. They'll spend years and years and years developing a skill and learning a skill so that they can spend some of their life making some money so that they can eventually die and give it to somebody else. But as far as the time that is needed to spend to dissect and study and learn what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, little time, and in some cases, no time is offered to study that. Even in the context of the church, you'll be ashamed to note how many people cannot give you any biblical references to note that Jesus Christ is God. They don't know. And they wouldn't know where to take you in the Bible to show you that. They would have no understanding of the basics of the character and the humanity and the deity of Christ. They couldn't take you to any verses about that. Now, whose fault is that? Well, in some cases, it's the church's fault. But in some cases, and in many cases, it's the fact that we don't see it as a priority. We don't see it as a priority to know who Jesus Christ really is. So we'll spend our lives doing all the other things that really do not amount to anything and spend very little time entertaining our thoughts with Jesus Christ and who He really is. There's no greater time, no greater subject that you could spend your mind thinking about and studying than Jesus Christ. And in fact, by the way, to note who He is definitive as far as the gospel is concerned, because if you don't get Jesus right, you don't have the gospel. That's why when we talk about the other religions of the world, whether it's Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or Roman Catholicism or any other, Hinduism or whatever, whatever they say, and even Islam specifically, because they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. And so whenever you misappropriate the truth of Scripture and you redefine who Jesus is, you literally lose the gospel message. You can't have the gospel without Christ. Jesus is, according to Scripture, God, not a God, but the God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge, the Lord. He is the source of all life. He is the source and the only source of salvation. Now, you can look at passages like Acts 4:12, which says there's no salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is it. Acts 10, verse 42 and 43 says, and He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who has been ordained by God, and that He is referring to Jesus Christ, to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Him, all the prophets witness that through His name, through Jesus' name, whoever believes in Him will receive the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 1:21 said, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins. John 3:36 says this, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. In John 14:6, that great verse that says, Jesus stated, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. That's pretty clear, isn't it? In the Greek, it's even stronger than that. It's emphatic. I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. And no one, absolutely no one, gets to heaven apart from Me. So if you may be very religious and you may be very zealous in your religion. You may be so committed that you dress the part, walk the part, talk the part. You may carry your Bible everywhere you go. You may be baptized until you're waterlogged. But I can guarantee you this, unless you know who Jesus Christ is, you will not see heaven. You will not see heaven. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, there's no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Jesus Christ. He's the only one. 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So just a mere identification with the Son of God doesn't make you saved. You need to not only affirm who He is, but believe who He is and follow Him. As Jesus said, why do you call me Lord? And yet you don't do the things I say. Right? Well, we've seen the need for the gift that the woman at the well learned, and that salvation is a gift, the second point. And then Jesus clearly affirms that you need to know who it is who gives you the gift, which is Himself, Jesus, the Son of God, the true God of eternity. But then one last thing I need to note here this morning, and that is this. How do you get the gift? Because Jesus says this, doesn't He? He says, if you had known who it was that was talking to you, you would have asked Him. I love that. I love that. Being born again and being saved is not something you do or can do. It simply is this. To be saved says this. You ask God to save you. How much simpler can it get than that? I love the example found over in Luke 18, where we have the story or the parable that our Lord gives of those that were righteous and they trusted in themselves. And listen to what Jesus says. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And this tax collector, of course, was standing afar off, and it says he would not even as much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast. And it says that he cried out and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All he did was ask. God, be merciful to me. He recognized his sinfulness and the right that God had to punish him and to send him to eternity forever. And so all he does is simply say, Lord God, be merciful to me. In verse 14, Jesus says this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So Jesus was simply saying, the man who was willing to acknowledge his sin and to cry out to God and to ask God for mercy was the man who was saved. He was saved because he asked. That's all that we can do is ask. Ask God to save us. Moving on through the text now, in John 4, it says in verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water you're talking about? Verse 12 says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it, as well as his sons and his livestock? Now, this is sarcasm coming from the woman now. She still doesn't know who Jesus is. She has no clue. And so she's saying, okay, you talking about some kind of water that I'm not aware of? Do you have some other access that I don't know about? Are you telling me that you're greater than our father Jacob? She still sees it as simply a Jewish man who has crossed the boundaries to talk to a Samaritan woman. That's all she can see. But Jesus answered in verse 13 and says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. The physical water, the real water that's in the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, listen to this, Jesus says, will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him becomes a fountain of water springing up in everlasting life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Notice, first of all, in verse 13, Jesus makes this very clear statement. It's one of those axiomatic expressions, self-evident expressions, you know. You don't really need a whole lot of evidence to back it up. But in verse 13, it says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. He's talking about the physical water, right? The water that she came to get. And by the way, when you think about water, do you realize you need water to live? You've got to have water, right? Every organism needs water to survive. The very simplest organism, from the simple to the complex, whether it's plants or animals, water plays a critical role in survival. You will not survive without water. In humans, it acts as both a solvent and delivery mechanism, dissolving essential vitamins and nutrients from food and delivering it to all the cells in your body. It flushes out toxins and regulates body temperature and aids in your metabolism. And you know some other things about water? Water never goes away. It never leaves this environment in which we live. You know, you may be actually having water that someone else had in them. It's the strangest thing to think about because water just moves around all over the place. Some of you may have some water from me and I from you, and some of you may have some water that went through Adolf Hitler. I mean, who knows? It's still here, the same water that he drank, the same water that anyone has ever had in their bodies is still here. It doesn't go out in the universe and evaporate and go away. That's one of the amazing things about water. It is just simply recycled over and over and over again. And God, in His miraculous ability in creation, created this marvelous substance called water, and we are in desperate need of it to survive. Chemically speaking, just in case you don't know, water is a liquid substance made of molecules, and in one drop of water, there are 3 billion trillion molecules. That's 3 with 21 zeros after it. And each one of those little molecules are made up of 3 atoms. 2, what? Hydrogen, and 1, oxygen. Now, some of you don't remember that, do you? The amazing thing is, according to scientists, that water, and the way it is made up in its triangular formation with the 3 atoms, is slightly imbalanced in its structure. And as a result of it, it causes it to stick to things, and it causes it to have the ability to dissolve things. And that's why they call it the universal solvent, water. Now, that's a wonderful thing to know about, right? And I know that you're going to go home today and you're going to think, you know what? I learned about water today. I'm so thankful I had water. You're probably going to drink some water today. But I can assure you that as much as you need physical water, you need a different kind of water than that to live for eternity. You need the water that only Jesus Christ can provide, and it's called, in this context, the living water. It is not from a stagnant pool. It comes from the source of life, which is Jesus Himself. And what He's simply referring to is this. When He uses the word living water, or the water that I shall give you, is the eternal life that Jesus Christ grants to those who believe and trust in Him. He says in verse 14, note it with me, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Did you get that? In other words, when God grants you eternal life, you will have no more need to pursue eternal life anywhere else. You will be totally satisfied with what our Lord gives you in eternal life. By the way, this speaks clearly to the reality that whenever someone comes to Christ and they're truly regenerated and they're truly saved, that they shall never thirst again. They will never, ever lose that salvation, that eternal life that God gives them. That's the tremendous doctrine of once saved, always saved. But what I like to say is this: once genuinely saved, then always saved. And eternal life is exactly what it means. I mean, words do mean things in the Bible. And the word eternal means what? Eternal. Not temporary. That you'll have it and you'll lose it, and you'll have it and you'll lose it, and you'll have it and you'll lose it. Whenever someone believes that doctrine of the loss of salvation, or the fact that you can have a salvation and lose it and gain it again, it is a misunderstanding of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of what the great doctrines of salvation teach, such as justification, redemption, and glorification, and all of those things. And the Bible is very clear, and emphatically clear, that once you have the salvation that God has granted to you, you can never lose it again. Once you have been recreated and regenerated, you don't keep going back to your dead life and coming back again, and going back to dead and coming back again. I know that I remember whenever I was first a Christian and I was learning things about what the Bible said, and I remember someone telling me that they believed they could lose their salvation. In fact, one of those people happened to be my grandmother. She was raised in a Pentecostal charismatic environment that taught that you could lose your salvation, that you could come to Christ, believe in Christ, and then if you sinned after you were saved, you would lose that salvation. Well, I thought, I'm in big trouble then. And I thought to myself, what's going to happen to the guy that believes in Jesus? He runs a red light intentionally, hits a pole, and dies. I mean, the whole thing that Jesus did on the cross means absolutely nothing because he sinned and then he lost his salvation at that very moment. Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. It is not. And I remember before my grandmother passed away, she asked me on one occasion, she said, Charles, do you believe that you can lose your salvation? And I told her this. I said, Grandma, I said, I don't believe I can lose God's salvation. I can lose my salvation because I don't have a salvation. But God's, I cannot. He created me new. He regenerated me. He gave me a new life. He granted me eternal life. He gave me that life that is forever. For instance, there's a number of verses that tell us this. We can start with the one we just have that Jesus says, you will never thirst. That's the Greek construction, oume, which means you will never, ever, ever, ever thirst. That's what it means. John 10:28. Turn there with me, and we're going to finish up with these last few verses here this morning. John 10:28. Wonderful verses about this. Jesus says this. When we get to this passage in the next couple of years, we're going to have fun with this. We really are. It's going to be really good. I'm looking forward to this passage. John 10:28, it says this, and I give them eternal life. Again, the words mean exactly what they say. Eternal, not temporary, not partial, but eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish. That again is that Greek construction that uses a no, comma, no. That's the best way to explain it in the English language. It is a negative that is very, very, very strong. He's saying, I give them eternal life, and they shall never in no way whatsoever. In fact, I'll go back to my predecessor here at this church, Dr. Richard Belcher, who told me one time in the class in which I was attending that he taught on Greek language. It's like saying, no way, Jose. That's what he was saying. No possible way. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you're in the hand of Jesus, and then you're in the hand of the Father, and the Father's greater than all. So who in the world can stop this from happening? Who can take the salvation away from you that God has granted to you? No one can. And the point that he's making here is, number one, you can't. Number two, the devil can't. And number three, God will not, because he's not going to go against his word. And then even affirms this is wrapped up in the whole Trinity in verse 30. I and the Father are one. John chapter 5 is another text if you want to look at it. John chapter 5 verse 24 says, Jesus says, most assuredly or verily, verily, or amen, amen, whatever version you have. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Present tense verb. You have it now. You have everlasting now. Life now, and it says, and he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Those are words of eternality. Those are words that teach us that once you come to Christ, you are there forever. Look at John chapter 6, one chapter over. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is that wonderful truth of the providential sovereign plan of God, whereby he's drawing a people out for himself. He's saving a people. God the Father gives them to the Son, Jesus Christ. And then this promise is given in verse 37. And the one who comes to me, what does he say? I will by no means cast out. Now, if anyone comes to Jesus and is genuinely saved and then is cast out, that's a lie. He simply said it and made it very clear that one who comes to Jesus Christ, all that the Father gives me, will, not might, but will come to me, and I will not cast them out. He even gets more emphatic in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I should lose what? Nothing. That's the will of God. He's not going to lose any of them. In fact, it even says in verse 39 that he would raise them up on the last day. If you have eternal life now, you will have eternal life in the future. If you die today knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, you are assured of a future resurrection. That's what the Bible says. Psalm 37:28. Don't have to turn to this, but listen to this. For the Lord loves justice. He loves what is right. He does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. It's good. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter 1:5 says that that salvation you have is guaranteed because you are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. So you see, when this woman came to Jesus, she didn't know who she was talking to, but he began to tell her. And he began to explain to her about the gift of salvation and who it was that was talking to her. And in fact, next time we come together, we're going to talk about the Samaritan sin, which is another essential and very vital part of talking to someone about the gospel of Christ. Jesus doesn't leave it out. Jesus does not discuss it. He addresses the sin issue. But by the way, I want to make this important point. He does not make the sin such an issue that she's not savable. You understand that? He's willing and desirous to forgive her of her sin. And eventually, it's very clear from the text of Scripture that she comes to Christ, she genuinely believes in Christ, she becomes a spokesman for the gospel in the neighborhood in which she was raised, and many other people come to Christ as a result of her own testimony. Wonderful truth, isn't it? Let's take a moment and pray together this morning.